Welcome, welcome. Good to see you this morning. And if you would, if you want to follow along, we'll be looking at a lot of scripture this morning. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll start there, and we'll look at a variety of things. If you're visiting with us, really great to have you with us this morning. Thanksgiving weekend, sort of the culmination of our gratitude for being together with family, and I know we've got family here today, and I'm sure many of you either do as well or have had this weekend or you've been visiting. And these are always good times to be together with the people that we love. When I was, some years ago, when I was much younger, I had the opportunity to serve in a director of sales position for a company. And there was a couple of guys that worked for me on the inside sales guys, that were just really phenomenal people, just remarkably good people, really devout in their Christian faith. And I can recall I used to conduct one-on-one meetings on a weekly basis with my staff. So we would sit down on a weekly basis, and there was one guy that worked for me that came in week after week, and I would ask him how things were going, and he'd say, you know, I'm waiting for God to move in my life. I'm really not sure what I want to do next. I'm really not sure what God has a plan for me and what I need to do. And we talked about this week after week after week. And finally, one week, I asked him, I said, have you ever considered the possibility that maybe God is waiting for you to do something, waiting for you to decide what you want to do, and then he's going to use you wherever you land? That he's going to take your work and he's going to do something fantastic with it? And he looked at me and said, no, I've never thought about that. I've always considered that, you know, that I should follow God's lead and that he's going to take me where he wants me to go. And I said, I certainly don't disagree with that. It's just an interesting way of looking at it. I don't know why God put this on my heart this week. And so after I had this thought process, I started thinking about this passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you're there, and if you're old school like me and have your Bible open, or if you've got your favorite device, follow along, beginning in verse 1, and some of these will be on the screen as we go through. Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. She served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. And so this gets his attention. I mean, I don't know what you know about leprosy. I certainly don't know a lot about it. I just know it's one of those kinds of skin diseases that you can't get rid of. It's really uncomfortable, creates all kinds of issues. And there's a real sort of self-consciousness that goes with it, because it changes your appearance and if it's on your face and things like that. And he went on to say, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, by all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he left. He took 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. In case you're wondering, this is an enormous amount of money and goods, enormous amount of money. So he considered that this healing, should it happen, was worth an enormous amount of treasure to him. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. He said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? He's trying to pick a quarrel with me. His first thought was, this guy's trying to get into it with me. Like, I asked you to do something, you didn't do it. Now, you know, we're going to go to war. But the prophet Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes. And he sent him this message. Why have you done that? Why have you torn your robes? Have that man come to me. He will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a message to him, and he said, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed. Now, I want you to think about that. Just go down to the river, go in 7 times, clean yourself, and you'll be good. Now, if you had leprosy, again, you got to kind of think about what leprosy is. But if you had leprosy, how long would it take you to get down there? Let's put it in some other term, some other kind of disease. You'd be running, wouldn't you? Oh, sure. You know, if you have anything that is it is that powerfully hold of, has taken hold of your physical body, and a man that evidently you trust because you've traveled all this way and you've brought treasure to pay him, and he says, look, here's the thing. You go down the river, dunk yourself seven times, you'll be good. I mean, I couldn't get down there fast enough. But that's not how he responds. Naaman went away angry. Now, I want you to think about that. Naaman went away angry. He said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not these two rivers of Damascus better than any waters in Israel? Couldn't I just wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and he went off in a rage. He was really upset about the very simple instructions that he'd been given. Now think to yourself, what's causing the problem here? You came to be healed, you're told to be healed, and you're mad about it because it did not meet your expectations of what you thought some kind of healing would look like. Wow. And isn't the idea to get healed? Instead, he's like, wait a minute. I thought through a lot of scenarios in my mind. I try to put myself sometimes in the places of characters and the readings and try to figure it out. What was it because that he thought, you know what, this is a joke. There's no possible way this can be somebody hired from God healing me of leprosy because it's not nearly cool enough. I mean, it's not. It's like, you know, I'm expecting like some thunder and lightning and some fire and, you know, I'm something. This must be a joke. Or maybe he's like, you know how important I am? I mean, you want me to come all the way down here and just go off in this dirty river here in Israel? I mean, do you not know who I am? I think there's a little bit of some of that everywhere. You know, there's a lot of things going through this man's mind. But someone with a little more sense, Naaman's servants, went to him, verse 13, and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you wash and be cleansed? Huh. Well, I hadn't thought about it like that. I mean, yeah, he could have told you some big thing and you'd have been all impressed. But, I mean, he just says, go down there and wash and be cleansed. I mean, how much easier would that be? Have you even thought about it that way? So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan seven times as the man of God, Elisha, had told him. And his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Here's a question that I pondered this week. Are you waiting for something? Are you waiting for God to do something, you know, significant, something, before your faith will act? Or does it have to capture your attention? Does it have to be up to what you think it should be? Are you like the gentleman that I've talked to? Are you waiting for God to move in some way before you decide that you want to act in His behalf? It's not uncommon, actually. I had this conversation with a lot of people, and I would fall in that category. You know, I'm just waiting for God to do something significant. You know, something that would capture my attention, change my life, change my direction. You know, that aha moment, that spiritual awakening. I'm, you know, waiting for that, and then I'm going to get really, really serious about my walk. I'm going to get really serious then, because then I'll know that God has got a plan for me. Except that there's nothing really in Scripture that says anything like that. I mean, we have all kinds of examples of people who do have enormous things happen, but we have all kinds of stories that there's really nothing all that spectacular happening, and people just go about their work and do what God has called them to do. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You know, why are we here? This is what I want to explore in this lesson is, what do you lack? Before we go there, though, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, one of my favorite stories, involves the prophet who came before Elisha, who actually ordained Elisha, the prophet Elijah. Beginning in the latter part, let's just begin in verse 9. There Elijah went into a cave and he spent the night. And this is a really bad time for Elijah, by the way. I mean, he has been under attack. He's been chased and threatened, and he's beginning to worry about his own physical well-being and all those things. So he's run off, and he's gone into this cave to hide. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here? Elijah, why are you in this cave?" He said, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword." My insertion here, not his, parenthetically, of which I happen to be one of those guys, so I suspect I'm next. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. What does Elijah need? What does Elijah need right now? He needs assurance, doesn't he? He needs encouragement. He needs to know he's not out there fighting this big fight by himself. He needs to know that what he's done hasn't been done in vain. He needs to know that there's purpose in his life. And he needs the Lord to really speak to him in a dramatic way so that he can get that confidence back. So the Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire either. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. Now, there's so many things here that impact me just reading this. As one is that we kind of have this sense that God's not God until he just blows your brains out, until he just rocks your world. He does something so magnificent and so mighty and so awe-inspiring that you go, "Yes, that is God." But that's not what happens so many times. We look at Naaman, you look at this story with Elijah. Sometimes the Lord is just whispering in your ear. Sometimes he just wants you to act. He doesn't want you to be convinced by some mighty act, some miracle, some supernatural thing. He's just saying, I'm just looking for your faith to work. That's all I'm looking for. The other thing that strikes me about this is that Elijah knew which one God was in. Elijah's connection to God was so intimate that he realized somehow that when that whisper happened, that was God. And I wonder, are we listening? You know, are you waiting for something? Or are you listening? Do you know what's going on? If you're waiting for something spectacular to happen, there are things that God wants you to do and is asking you to act. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, there is a very, very well-known story. You've heard many, many times. And I want to look at it in this context. It's the story about the rich young man. Beginning in verse 16, a man came up to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Well, why do you ask me about what's good?" Jesus said. "There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" Now, we think about the Ten Commandments, but obviously in Jewish law, there were hundreds of commandments. And so their greatest knowledge would have been of the Ten Commandments. I mean, their greatest awareness. But he says, "Which ones?" Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Well, cool. I'm good. I've kept all of them. I mean, I've done that since I was a young guy. So I think I'm in pretty good shape. What do I still lack? Now, it's really interesting, in the other renderings of this story in Mark and Luke, it is Jesus who says to him, "One thing you still lack." In this case, in the Matthew rendering, he says, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect," that's Mike's word that he talks about all the time, the Greek word teleos, "if you want to come to completion or perfection, if you want to be everything that God is expecting you to be, yes, keeping all of those commandments is important, no question about it, but you lack one thing. So if you want to reach that completion, Don't think of it in the way that we think of perfect. It doesn't mean without sin. It means a perfection in terms of your relationship with God, understanding everything that God wants from you and being in concert with that. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Huh. Now, this is almost the opposite of Naaman. It's like, I'm just looking for something simple here. You know, just give me something simple to work on. He's like, okay, here's all you need to do. You don't need to go wash in the river seven times. That's way too easy. You know what you need to do? You need to go give up everything that's got control of you, everything that you put your faith in, everything that sustains you, that you believe is what makes you who you are, that creates your self-value, because that's the only thing missing from you. Is that you're a good person and you do what God says. You know, it's really interesting too. You want to dig really deep into that story right there? It says something very spectacular to us as Christians. Keeping the commandments and living a good life is an outgrowth of who you are. It's not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is when God is at the center of what you do and all of your faith and trust is given to Him, and out of that comes the kind of person that you are and the way you act. This gentleman, this rich young ruler, he's got all of these things that he can point to and say, I did that, I'm good. He goes, great, one thing, just one thing, one little tiny huge thing, go sell everything, give it up, quit trusting in what you have, and find your value in me. And I'm pretty sure that that's what he had in mind. I have in mind that he had in mind about faith, because in the Luke version of this story, there's a couple of things after this story, very brief things, and then he talks about a man who just heard that Jesus was going by, and he cried out, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. And he went over, he said, what do you want? He said, I just want to be healed. And he said, your faith has healed you. And I think he's telling the story and he's helping them connect the dots that what I was talking about with the rich young ruler, you can apply here. Look at the difference. This guy comes to me, wants to be justified, wants to say, look at my life and look at the way I've lived it. I'm good. And he says, yeah, but you're just missing one thing. And then he went to the other guy who's got nothing, nothing that he can place value in, no riches whatsoever. All of his faith is in Jesus. He doesn't even have to see him or touch him. He just says, heal me. And he says, your faith has made you whole. And so many times that passage is used in ways to say that, you know, God can't work supernaturally unless you have faith. There's actually examples where God does work in people's lives supernaturally without them doing anything. It's there. The important part here is that he's telling a story and to help us understand God can't do anything with you. He can't take you and mold you into what he considers you, your ultimate purpose in life will be until and unless your faith is actually working. What do you lack? That's a really good question. Because if our faith is not working, if we're not giving ourselves wholeheartedly in everything we do to God, then there's something somewhere that's lacking. And the question I want to ask you this morning, for you personally, for me personally, what is it? What is it that God would say, just that one thing? If you'll take care of that, you'll be in good shape. It will change who you are. It will change the way your works manifest themselves in the kingdom. It will change the way you serve. You know, sometimes I think we just kind of make this way too hard. If you remember in John chapter 13, what's the last thing Jesus did with his disciples? He put on something and took some materials so that he could go wash people's feet. And they were just aghast at this whole deal, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever washed anybody's feet. Anybody ever washed anybody's feet? Anybody ever done that? It's nasty. Just saying. Except for my wife's feet. They're perfect. I mean, it's one of those mental things that you just go, really? You know, he went around and washed his feet. But we put all our focus on this physical thing and we talk, oh, you know, and it's a great example. But do you realize that Jesus said, look, I didn't come here to be served. I'm the creator of the universe. I didn't come here to be served. I'm the savior of all mankind. I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve. And now that I have shown you what to do, you need to go do the same. Simple enough. I mean, we think about what our walk looks like. It's simply our faith acting out. That's all it is. It's if you really do believe it, if you really believe that Jesus is who He says He is, if He walked in the door right now and sat on the front row, what kind of reaction would you have? I mean, so many times, and I'm not suggesting there's anything intrinsically wrong with it, but we want to make Jesus into a good old boy and our buddy, and you know, we hang out with Him and all that. And I suspect Jesus says our brother would be more than happy to do those things. But He's also the incarnate Word. He is the Creator. He is something of such awe and awe-inspiring power that would you not tremble? You know, would you not begin to think, man, I sure wish I'd have done something different yesterday? Or, you know, if this is the last day and it's all going to come down to this, maybe I should have kind of done some things differently. Would you think that way? Because that's the whole idea. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus loved you enough to die for you, to save you from physical and spiritual death, and you really believe that, would it not change the way you think about things? I mean, I suspect it would. In Matthew chapter, we're going to look at four passages in Matthew. What is the one thing you like? It's really interesting to me that in Matthew, on several different occasions, Jesus uses the exact same words. And let's start in verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and body more important than clothes?" And I think many times I would say, yeah, I have to think about it, you know, based on the things that I do and the things that I spend my money on, things like that. Maybe you'd go, yeah, okay, got to think about that one. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more valuable? Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. Verse 30 is our target verse. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? O you of little faith. I mean, this is a really simple context when you think about it. He's addressing the idea of worry. What are you worrying about? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know what I've done? Explain to me again why you're worrying about physical things. Why are you worried about physical things? Don't you know I'm taking care of that? I mean, I take care of everything else out there, you see. You don't see them, you know, storing away and all that. They're taken care of. Do you think I not care about you more than I care about those things? Chapter 8. Jesus calms the storm beginning in verse 23. Then He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept up on the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke Him and said, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." And He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? You have little faith." He says it again in chapter 14, beginning in... If you look at very similar circumstances, this is when Peter walks on the water, beginning in verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Okay, come on." I've always wondered what was going through Peter's mind at that time. He's like, "Hey, if you're Jesus, come on. Just tell me to come on out and I'll walk on the water." Okay, come on. Should have rethought that a little bit. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." Now again, this is where it gets crazy. You're already walking on water, but you're scared of the wind? I don't know about y'all. If I could walk on water, the wind would be the least of my worries. Don't you think? But he sees the wind, and he gets a little afraid. And immediately Jesus reached out and caught him. And he said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Matthew chapter 16, one final time. Verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, Jesus is talking about something of a spiritual nature. They totally misinterpret it. They discussed this among themselves and they said, "Aha, it's because we forgot the bread. That's what he's trying to say, because he said yeast. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking about among yourselves about no bread? Do you not understand? Do you not even remember how I fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food? You of little faith, what do you lack? What do you if you're not acting powerfully out of your faith, what is it that you lack?" And that's really the message this morning is, what do you lack? There is so much that you and I are capable of. I'm not talking about spiritual, supernatural, miraculous kinds of things. I'm just talking about the impact that you have on the world, each of you individually, the people that you come into contact with, that you can have such a powerful impact on. It's a conversation, something Mike said this morning. I'm trying to remember when he said it, either in class or when he was doing the Lord's Supper. But he said, it was during class this morning, he said something about, if it's not something you would do in a church house, why would you do it somewhere else? You know, at what point in time do you become holy? And it's. I thought, wow, that's, I don't know why I've never thought about it like that, but there's a barometer there. Would you have the conversations with people in a church house, with church people, that you would have elsewhere? And we've had this conversation a lot. You know, my son and daughter-in-law, Robbie and Cassie, they live in the Northeast, and they have for many years now, as they've, you know, been on their pilgrimage, you know, for medical school and then residency, and now they're finally living in New York, Syracuse, New York. The conversation tends to be, the language tends to be a little more salty in the Northeast. And Robbie has said to me many times, he said, "Dad, you know, you got to understand, it's up here, it's just a normal part of conversation." Okay. Totally get that. But does that mean I have to talk that way? Does it mean I have to adapt to that culture? And would you be comfortable using that kind of, I've not said this to him, but would you feel comfortable talking in that manner inside a church house? Right? In Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it is, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." Folks, I need to hear that one on a regular basis, because it talks about all kinds of talk. It talks about, you know, maybe being too sarcastic and really hurting somebody. It's about using the wrong kinds of language. It's about telling the wrong kinds of jokes. It's about not being encouraging when you should be, when people really need it. "Let no unwholesome talk come out." It didn't say vulgar language. It says unwholesome, right? What is it that makes people whole? Instead of split apart, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." That this is the only impact that we can have. You know that if we Mike always jokes about people driving. I've got that issue as well. You know, but if I act like everybody else acts when somebody acts a certain way on the highway or drives a certain way on the highway, then how am I different? If I get bad service at a restaurant and I act like everybody else that gets bad service, how am I different? Well, yeah, but Kelly, we're talking about our money. I don't care. Do you? I mean, it's not our money anyway, is it? Last time I checked, one of the sermons we heard recently, it's not our money. It's God's money. God's letting us steward over it. You see, what is it that we lack that won't let us take that last extra step that says, "I'm going to live a life of faith. Instead of being a person of little faith, I'm going to make the transition one little small step to being a person of big faith, of really truly allowing God to work in my life in significant ways." In Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, by the way, the apostles, or the disciples rather, are complaining about the fact that they can't drive out a particular demon. And they said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he said, "Oh, that's simple. It's because you have so little faith." He said, "Truly I tell you, that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible for you." I don't think we believe that. "Oh, no, 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 Kelly, the laws of physics and science and all that is crazy." But see, that's not what he's talking about. Surely we understand that God wanted to move a mountain, it wouldn't be hard, right? It wouldn't be hard. So he's not literally, he's taking a physical example and saying to us, "You think it would be impossible to take that physical mountain and move it. I'm telling you, that's not a problem. My question is, do you not understand what your capacity and capability is through the Spirit? Of the impact and the strength and the courage that you're capable of. The boldness that you can have to overcome your fear and to display courage in the most personal moments with people when they're asking you about who you are and why you're that way and why you don't do this or why you don't do that and why you act this way and not that way, that you truly have a testimony, a witness of God that is all-powerful, not because it's of you, because we're not capable, but because we've set ourselves aside and let the Spirit talk through us. See, I mean, I grew up in the churches of Christ, and this kind of conversation typically was not standard fare. You didn't hear many churches of Christ ministers where I grew up, and I'm aware that there are all kinds of churches of Christ across a broad spectrum, but the ones that I went to is a very rational and reasonable Christianity. Kind of only what you can really understand and see and perceive on your own. And I believe with all my heart that that's a swing and a miss. I believe that the Scripture teaches us dramatically and directly that God can do things, not literally moving mountains, although I believe He could do that, but that's not His purpose. He can do things through you cannot conceive of. But what is it that you lack? Like Naaman, are you waiting? Are you waiting for something big, something life-altering, some significant event to take hold of you so that you can say, ha, that's God working? God stands ready to work in your life. The only thing that's in the way is whether or not you are one of little faith. Because God is not going to do more through you than what you allow Him to do. And that's the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Thank you, Cameron, for reading that this morning. He says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith and not by sight." Our thought process as rational, sort of reasonable human beings is that if we can't conceive of it, if we can't witness it, if we can't replicate it in a scientific laboratory, then it must not be possible. And that God is not capable of doing that. And yet so much of the things that prevent us from being who we're capable of being are not those kinds of things. They're the psychological things. The things in our mind and in our background and the filters and baggage that we carry around from our backgrounds that prevent us from allowing God and just saying, you know what, God, back in those days, those were all problems for me. They're not anymore. All I have to do is get out of the way and let you take over, and there's no telling what might happen. But we let our baggage and our background and our history color so much of who we are. And so we walk around in fear of what people might think, of how people might perceive us. And yet, what did Jesus say? People are going to hate you because of me. You decide to be a Christian? They're going to hate you. Well, I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be that guy. Well, I'm not suggesting that. What I'm suggesting is Jesus already outlined worst case scenario. There are going to be people that don't care for you because of who you are. That's already happened. So now if you're letting that one thing that you lack prevent you from being a person of major, my word, major faith, big faith, large faith, faith that's active and working, it's not God's fault. It's not a lack of Jesus. We live by faith, not sight. I want you to think about that for a minute. We live by faith, not sight. Faith means that you believe it enough to act on it. It's not doing something because you can't see it. We tend to think of faith as, you know, well, that's believing in something I can't see. No, that's not the point. The point is that you believe it enough to act on it. You can't see it, but you're still willing to act on it. So what is it called if we believe it, but not enough to actually act on it? O ye of little faith. I mean, all the examples in Matthew. Well, yeah, I'm in a boat with Jesus, but I'm scared of these winds. Really? I'm out there walking on the water, but the wind came up, so I started to sink. Really? I mean, Peter believed in Jesus, But his faith had not taken the final step to complete and utter trust in who God is. And I suspect that's what I lack, is that last little step of complete and utter trust in who God is. Two passages before we quit. There are a couple of things that the Scripture tells us directly that we do lack or that will stand in the way of us having the kind of faith that God wants us to have. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 23 says this, "For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." I don't think there's any secret as to why Paul told Timothy, discipline yourself to be godly. Because for a lack of discipline, you'll die. Discipline is a necessary part of training and growing and becoming the person that God has called us to be. And then in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, a passage that you've probably seen or familiar with, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." What do we lack? I think many times that last step of faith that gives God credence for everything that He's capable of doing, everything the Spirit can do within us, is created because of a lack of discipline and knowledge. Because as knowledge grows, as we train more and more, as we become more aware of who God is, we become more trusting in Him. And we go, you know what? He really does have this. He really does. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not the wind's blowing or whether or not He's given me some monumental thing to do or I've had some life-altering thing happen to me. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Those things may or may not happen. But what I can tell you is, the Scripture says clearly who God is, and I believe that, always have believed it. And the more I get into the Scripture, the more it proves to me internally that Jesus is who He says He is. And if I believe that, then it calls me to act in very specific ways. We're going to have a song of invitation. And if there's anything that we can pray for you for or that we can serve your needs in any way, we would ask you to let those things be known as we stand and as we sing.